Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Again, it's my privilege to welcome you this afternoon, especially visitors in our midst, and I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. We're going to sing from Psalm 148, verse 1. Thereafter, we will remain standing.
Oh, praise the Lord.
Together with the Church of all ages, confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. We'll do that by singing together hymn 1. Before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that once again, as your congregation, your children, we're able to come together on the day of rest and of worship, to come together to praise your holy name. We do that indeed as we've sung together with the angels in heaven and even with departed saints. And Lord, we thank you for this opportunity. We ask that you would receive our praises, that also this local service of worship in Rockingham would join together with churches throughout the world in that chorus of praise. We pray too, Lord, that you would bless us with the reading and the preaching from your holy word, that that word again would, by the working of your Spirit, encourage and strengthen us in the faith, and even where necessary, admonish us. Lord, we ask these things humbly and yet also at the same time boldly, in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory forever. Amen. Your gifts and offerings this afternoon will be gratefully received for the work of the Church of Cairns. a needy congregation. We're reminded of what the Apostle Paul says when he says, "He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Following upon the collection, we'll be singing from Psalm 32, the verses 1, 2, 3, and 5.
Thank you.
Let us read together what we confess in Lord's Day 30, questions 81 and 82. Who are to come to the table of the Lord? Those who are truly displeased with themselves because of their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them, and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and amend their life. But hypocrites and those who do not repent eat and drink judgment upon themselves. Are those also to be admitted to the Lord's Supper who by their confession and life show that they are unbelieving and ungodly? No. For then the covenant of God would be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, according to the command of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven until they amend their lives. Let's respond with the singing of Psalm 143, verses 1, 4, 5, and 6. Scripture readings this afternoon are taken from the first letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. We're going to be reading from several different chapters, beginning with chapter 5. Corinthians 5, the verses 9 through 13. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. But what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. We turn then to chapter 10, and we'll read from verse 19 to 22. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Chapter 11, from verse 26. But as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So far. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from hymn 68, verse 1. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it has been justly said that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is in essence a supper fellowship, a communion around the table of our Lord as we together at that table profess the significance of his death and of his resurrection for us. We do that as a local body of Christ. the body of Christ gathers around that table to profess not only the memory, but the significance of Christ's death for our lives. And so what we want to do this afternoon is to have a look at the significance of the Lord's Supper, particularly with respect to what we confess in the latter part of Lord's Day 30 for the church at Corinth. And therefore, in the background, of course, applying that to ourselves. I preach to you Corinth's congregation and Christ's church. We'll look at being convicted by God's wisdom, castigated for carnality, and cut off for failure to repent. Corinth's congregation, and yet Christ's church. The latter part of Lord's Day 30 in the Catechism, while it ostensibly talks about who is to come to the table of the Lord, is in that talking about faith. And really also asking the question, what is the kind of faith that is expected of us if we are to partake of the Holy Supper of the Lord? Is faith a feeling? Quite recently, I've talked to several people who struggle with the idea that, yes, they might have a conviction of Christ's death and its significance, but don't really feel anything alongside that. And if faith is in essence also a feeling, an experience of being close to God, then you would justly doubt or begin to doubt the presence of such faith in yourself. Do you have faith if you don't always feel it? Well, we might ask ourselves, according to the Apostle Paul, what does it mean to be a member of Christ's church, somebody who is gathered together by Christ and expected also to partake of that Holy Supper? We could have a look at the way the Apostle Paul addresses the church, the recipients of this letter, right at the very beginning. In chapter 1, verse 2, he writes, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." So if he's going to characterize the people that he's writing to, he is saying, well, you are people who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Literally that means having been made holy, and so set apart in Christ Jesus as belonging to God. If you're sanctified, if you're made holy, if you're made holy, you belong to God. You've been set apart to Him through that connection to Christ Jesus. You're called to be saints, he says. Well, saints in Greek is literally holy persons. Persons belonging to God. Together with every person who, and here's the crux, calls on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. So what we do also in corporate worship is we call upon the name of our Lord. And what we're doing when we do that is we're expressing the fact that He is our King. He is our God, our Savior. We call upon His name. Even as in the Old Testament, the saints of God were very frequently termed those people who call upon the name of the Lord. if I'm convicted, that I can trust in God enough to speak to Him in prayer, then I belong to Him, otherwise I couldn't do that. And that makes me a follower of Him, a Christian, sanctified in Christ Jesus. Paul goes on in that same chapter in verse 18 and 19 to distinguish those people in the church of Corinth from those outside, those who have refused to believe. Verse 18. The message of the cross, he writes, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So it's a question of having embraced this gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ. Not seeing it as foolishness, but indeed seeing it as evidence of God's power. How so? For it is written, says Paul, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And he goes on to explain where this accusation of foolishness comes from. And it's different for Jews who are unbelieving as it is for Gentiles. He says, for Jews, verse 22, they request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. Jews wanted evidence. They wanted to see a miracle, but even then, of course, when Christ was around and giving miracles, they didn't want to accept that and began to attribute those miracles to the power of the devil. It did not accord with their preconceived ideas. And ultimately, the cross of Jesus Christ, the fact that he was crucified by the Romans, became a stumbling block to them. A Messiah that was crucified could not be the Savior. Even as to the Greeks, the whole idea that there could be a resurrection from the dead was considered to be foolishness in their preconceived notions. Not even the gods were powerful enough to resurrect a dead person. But to those who are called, writes Paul, verse 24, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, power of God and the wisdom of God. Wisdom of God. He writes in chapter 2 at the beginning, I, brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom. In other words, I wasn't a demagogue, a born orator. Declaring to you the testimony of God, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching weren't with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Reflect on this for a moment. How is he characterizing this faith, this trust in God? Trust so far as that you are moved to be able to accept the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And of course, concomitant with that, his resurrection. It's a conviction, you see. Faith is a conviction that Jesus Christ not only really died on the cross, but that he was raised from the dead. And that that occurred for my sake, if I but put my trust in him. How do I show that trust? By calling upon his name. By praying to God in the name of Jesus Christ. Understanding that in Jesus Christ I am reconciled with God. That his death paid the ultimate penalty that I should have paid. So faith is a conviction that Christ died for my sins. And isn't that what we confess at the beginning of answer 81? Who's to come to the table of the Lord? Those who are truly displeased with themselves because of their sins and yet trust that these are forgiven them and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ. Jesus Christ paid the ultimate payment. So faith is conviction. And obviously that conviction, as we spoke this morning, also entails that I understand that God, without Jesus Christ, is ultimately angry, justly angry at the whole human race, and so also me, because of sin, because of rebellion against him. And that only in the satisfaction of Christ can there be reconciliation. It's that attitude that is very well illustrated in the calling of the prophet Isaiah. I want to compare that for a moment, for it matches very well what we confess. You remember, it's Isaiah chapter 6, when he describes that. It was in the year that King Uzziah died, he says, and Isaiah got a vision. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. You all know the word seraphs in English, but do you know that in Hebrew it actually literally means fiery creature? So something to be standing in awe of, to be even, shall we say, scared of. Above it stood seraphim, each one with six wings. Two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, two he flew. One cries to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And when those seraphs are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," what they are meaning is, "Stand away, keep back. God is separate." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. The house was full of smoke. And here he is, standing in the throne room of God in this vision. So what's Isaiah's reaction? "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." He means by that, I'm sinful. "And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I can't come into God's presence. I'm a sinner. What happens then in the vision? Do you remember? He writes, "One of the seraphim flew over to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar." In other words, the place where sacrifices are made for appeasement, propitiation with God. "And he touched my mouth with it. And he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged.'" Through that altar, God, by grace, has removed your sinfulness. And that's exactly what we are told, that we may believe in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that the altar upon which he was sacrificed is the cross. And with faith in Jesus Christ, who died for my sins and was resurrected that I might have life, the coals of that fiery altar, as it were, have touched our lips. And so I repeat what we confess. Who's to come to the table of the Lord? Those who are truly displeased with themselves because of their sins. In other words, if you were to imagine yourself suddenly appearing before God without Jesus Christ or without a sacrifice for sin, you are convicted, you'd be a goner. and yet trust that these are forgiven them and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ. Only in Christ can we stand before God. And if you stand before God, you have the right in Christ to speak to God, to call upon His holy name. Well, that brings me to the second point this afternoon. Castigated for carnality. If anybody knows anything about the letter to the Corinthians, you will know that there is an awful lot of admonition and obviously an awful lot of sinfulness in that congregation. And indeed, it is the potential presence of sinfulness in the congregation that the Catechism also is referring to here. Hypocrites, those who do not repent, eat and drink judgment upon themselves. Have a look at what Paul says at the beginning of chapter 3, for example. He's called them, on the one hand, sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints. And yet in chapter 3, I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal. If you don't know it, the word carnal in English just means fleshly. And for the Apostle Paul, the idea of being fleshly is the idea of being worldly, opposite to spiritual. As to babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able. You are still carnal. You're thinking in worldly ways, says the apostle. You're acting in worldly ways, despite the fact that you have confessed that Jesus Christ is your Savior. Which is why the Apostle Paul takes the trouble to admonish the congregation. The presupposition is, if you really believe in Jesus Christ, you will listen and you will hear my admonishment. You will make amends. You will repent. Paul is not under the illusion that the moment he has established a church of Jesus Christ, that everything is going to run perfectly, because once you have embraced Jesus Christ in faith, well, that's the end of the dominance of sin at all. Oh, far from it. But he does presuppose, if you truly have embraced Jesus Christ by faith, you will listen to admonition. It will be the test, the litmus test, if you will, of your faith. Do you really want to embrace Christ and be reconciled with God, or was it a sham? And so he says in chapter 3, verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God? And that you there is a plural. He's talking to the congregation. And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And you know, if you go through the letters, you will find all kinds of problems and sins that are addressed. And therefore the apostle continually warning and also reprimanding that congregation, seeking that spirit of repentance. So he writes, for example, in chapter 4, verse 14, I don't write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I'm warning you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you don't have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I've begotten you through the gospel. I'm urging you to imitate me. And he says later on, I am going to visit you as a congregation again. What do you want? That I come to you as a father in love and in gentleness. Or do you want me to come to you with a rod? And with a rod, he means discipline. You see, the Apostle Paul is saying, if you really believe in Jesus Christ, you can't stand with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. And this is what it boils down to, those passages that we read together already in this service. Take that first one from chapter 10. He's warning certain Corinthians that thought, look, I believe in Jesus Christ, I don't believe in those pagan gods, therefore what's wrong with me going and attending a feast at a pagan temple? Well, says Paul, here's what's wrong. And he writes to them. It's not the fact that an idol is anything or what's offered to them is anything. Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. You can't have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. In other words, that communion that you have together as Christ's church around the Holy Supper table needs to be a communion that is solely and only for Jesus Christ. And that communion needs to be shown in the rest of your life. I'll say it again. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. Which is why later on in chapter 11, as we read, he talks about what the Lord has already done in the congregation at Corinth. He's saying you need to examine yourself before you partake of the Lord's Supper to make sure that you don't partake in an unworthy manner. But if you come, you come with the conviction Jesus Christ has indeed died for my sins, and therefore I want to struggle against my own sinful nature. And I want to live for him. I want to listen to the admonition that I receive. Because he says, look, it's been happening among you that many have been partaking without judging themselves first, but living in sin. On the one hand, confessing, I believe in Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, out there in the world, doing the things of the world and not those things that please God. For this reason, verse 30, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. In other words, God is judging you. Paul didn't need 2 minutes to think and to put two and two together. He had heard from the Corinthians that they had been experiencing these problems. He'd had a delegation come to them, as he writes earlier on. And he knew from what was going on, also at the Lord's Supper there, that this must be the judgment of God himself. And he does not hesitate to say that. But he says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Think before you partake. And make sure you partake in the conviction of faith. In other words, a conviction that leads also to a life that truly desires to follow the Lord. Two things can be concluded from that. Number one, you don't come to the Lord's Supper only when you feel, now I have reached that plateau of perhaps near perfection, got these sins banned from my life that I don't really have to worry about them anymore, and I think, yeah, I'm good enough now to come to the Supper of the Lord. Surprisingly, at least in the Netherlands, there are plenty of people that think like that. I had them in my own family there. Their whole lives, never gone to the Lord's Supper. That's only for those people that are, you know, really up there in terms of saintliness. They have completely missed the whole point of the Lord's Supper, which is to strengthen and encourage us in the faith. No, it's not about first thinking that I'm where I really want to be in terms of my faith. But it is at the same time also about recognizing that I am a sinner and that I do have a struggle which I engage in against my sinful nature. And not the idea, yeah, okay, I'm a sinner, everybody's a sinner, but, you know, that's all good. Come to the Lord's Supper. There's no struggle there. There's no fight against one's sinful nature. And that can happen very sneakily sometimes too. I remember all too well many, many years ago in the Netherlands then, visiting somebody who had a good reputation. I wouldn't say anything bad about his life or his lifestyle that I was aware of, but it was somebody, he was very easy to say, I'm a sinner and we're all great sinners and we're, you know, we need the salvation in Jesus Christ. But the moment you would ask him, well, what are your sins then? What is your sinfulness? Can you make it concrete? No, he didn't have any sins. And the moment you suggested something, nah, that's not a sin. Something else, no, that's not a sin. In his own mind, he was actually doing pretty good. In that respect, sin is often pretty sneaky. Because we want to blind it out. And of course, we do develop blind spots in our own lives. That happens. Because the moment we indulge in a particular sin, the more we indulge in that without fighting against it, the more our sensitivities get dulled. And we no longer feel like it's so sinful. Which is why we need to hone our consciences on Scripture. Conscience is a wonderful thing. It's a gift from the Lord. He has given it to humanity. It's going to be held against us on the last day, of course. But it is also something that can be affected by our sinful nature. On the one hand, it can be dulled. On the other hand, it can become super sensitive. It needs to be measured up. And it needs to be corrected from Scripture itself. The conviction of faith is a conviction, as our confession says, that desires more and more to strengthen faith and to amend our lives. That brings me finally to the third point this afternoon, the cutoff for failure to repent. And indeed, the end of answer 81 is quite specific. Hypocrites, and those who do not repent, eat and drink judgment upon themselves. A hypocrite, of course, is somebody that says, oh, I believe in Jesus Christ, but then turns around and does not, in his own life, play the part. One who refuses to repent hears the admonition, but won't heed it. And then in 82, we're told of the consequences. Are those to be admitted then, that show that they're unbelieving and ungodly, whether they be in the category of hypocrite or in the category of somebody that just blatantly refuses to repent? And the answer is no. For the covenant of God would be profaned. And Scripture commands via the Christ and the apostles, that such persons be excluded. In other words, the confession is pointing to the fact that in Scripture there's two things that need to be taken into account in terms of keeping the Holy Supper table holy. Number one is we're all expected to judge ourselves, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, to examine ourselves. Am I living rightly? Do I have that conviction that Christ has died for my sins? Do I really want to fight against my own sinful nature? But it's not just that personal self-examination. It is that the church, as a body, needs to examine those who are inside. Even as we read from 1 Corinthians 5. Paul asks the congregation, and by the way, at that time, in the church at Corinth, although Paul had established it, They had not yet been to the point where office bearers could be appointed. But nevertheless, he still makes it the responsibility of the congregation to exclude those who are either hypocrites or who do not repent. The case in point in chapter 5 is a member of the congregation who was engaging in a relationship with his mother-in-law, a person that was not a member of the congregation or a Christian. But nevertheless, he had a relationship with her. And Paul says that person needs to be put out immediately. But he had given them some general admonition at the same time. He said, I wrote to you, don't associate with sinful people, people that engage deliberately in sinful actions. Now, he said, in writing that, I didn't mean with anybody, because then you'd have to move out of the world, because in the world, you find everywhere people that deliberately engage in sinful practices. He says, what I mean is somebody that says, I believe in Jesus Christ. In other words, he says, I'm a brother, I'm a sister, but is living a life of sin without fighting against it. And he says, you do not associate with such a person. You don't even eat with them. There is to be judgment on insiders. Outsiders, God will judge. Insiders, the church needs to be judging. The reason being that Christ is profaned and blasphemed. Yes, he's blasphemed. When you say, I believe in Jesus Christ, and you don't act it, but you deliberately live in sin without heeding admonition, without repentance, or you're a hypocrite, then you blaspheme the name of the Lord. You're not really, at that point, a believer. And that needs to be shown to you. And as the Lord Jesus had said in Matthew 18, in this process of admonition, if you are not going to repent, you need to be shown that you're excluded from the church of Christ by your actions. Even if you want to say, I belong. In the hope then that you will turn and will ultimately repent. The responsibility for mutual admonition is with the whole congregation. We cannot associate with people that say they're Christians but are not. They need to know, and the outside world needs to know, what does it mean to be Church of Christ? What does it mean to say, I believe in Jesus Christ for my salvation? Now, the way church discipline works, of course, when the elders perhaps admonish people for sins that are not generally known among others, they may well engage in what we call silent censure. In other words, somebody could be excluded from the Lord's table without their name or their actions being generally known. That, of course, can only happen when their sin is of a secret nature, something that other people are not expected to know about. And then through that silent censure, they're encouraged to see that indeed, unless they repent, they will be permanently excluded. But they don't belong until they repent. And if they don't repent, indeed, their case is made known step by step to the congregation, that the whole congregation also can be involved in admonishment. And remember that admonishment is really a part and parcel of love, loving the brother and the sister. If you love somebody, you will fight for their salvation. You will fight for their life. And it's about life versus death, is it not? It's about eternal life. Therefore also, that Holy Supper table becomes the symbol of what it is to believe and be convicted that Christ's death has significance for me. Ultimately, if one doesn't repent, he is put out of the congregation. If we really want to show our allegiance for Jesus Christ, we do that with our lives. And then our profession really means something when we sit around the table together, professing that Jesus Christ died for me, died for my brothers, died for my sisters. And we're called out together to be the body of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it forces us to look forward to that time when he will indeed return, and when all things will be made new. And it binds us together. That binding needs to be genuine. Now, I began this afternoon by talking about faith as primarily a conviction, and you see time and again that is indeed the way the Apostle Paul puts it. But if it is a conviction, then that experience of faith, that experience of nearness to God, if we are genuine in it, will come. We are all human, and because we're human, subjectively our emotions and our feelings and our experiences, they do have an ebb and a flow. That conviction needs to be there if we are to know who we really are. And as the canons of Dort so frequently also admonish us, if we lack that feeling, that experience of nearness to God, but we have that conviction, we ought not to doubt, but we ought to all the more seek the Lord devoutly through the means that he's given us of his word, of the sacraments, of prayer, and of devotion to God. And may God richly bless us as we indeed fight that good fight of the faith in practice and are encouraged both by the preaching and by the sacraments that our Lord has given us. But ultimately, we may indeed show ourselves to be faithful servants of God, despite our own human weakness. May God grant us that strength to his honor and his glory. Amen. Let's sing from hymn 68, verse 1. Come before our Lord in thanksgiving. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you for the gift of your gospel, the Holy Word. We thank you for the eyewitness testimony that we have in that gospel of your apostles, who saw with their own eyes Jesus not only crucified on the cross, but resurrected on the third day, back to life. What for us humans is a complete impossibility demonstrates your power in him. A power for life, a life that you've also promised to us. Lord, enable us then, by the power of your Spirit, to embrace your Son, Jesus Christ, in faith, with the conviction indeed that his death was for us. That we may, in the power of that same Spirit, fight that fight against our own sinful nature, against the devil and the world around us. We pray, Lord, that we might also in your time truly experience that faith, that nearness to you in Christ your Son. We pray too that you would be with us as a congregation, that you would embolden us where necessary also to speak the truth in love, even in admonishment. That you would make us humble enough to step back and examine our own selves, particularly if admonished. But also, Lord, that we would so examine ourselves that we can confidently come to the table of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to also be encouraged and strengthened as Holy Supper is celebrated. We thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege of salvation through him by grace. We thank you, Lord, for the Reformation so long ago that made that possible again. That clear message of your word was brought to the fore so that people may once again experience true faith by grace, justification through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, your Son. And so as we particularly reflect upon that Reformation in the coming week, we may remember that it is about your mercy and your grace. In that same vein, Lord, we give you thanks that this morning, Reverend Rodney Dunbar was able to be ordained as minister in the Church of Darling Downs, and we pray that you would make him a blessing also to that congregation, that that same gospel may go forth mightily also there. We thank you, Lord, for what we could read of the mission posts and even the new posts that are arising in Sumba that we're privileged to be able to support. We ask, Lord, there also that your blessing would continue to go forth as the word is preached, also to those who have not yet heard of this glorious gospel. We pray, Lord, that you'd be with our brothers and sisters throughout this world. We think particularly of war-torn Ukraine, that you would be with them as they also will be reflecting upon the Great Reformation, which was a reformation for their country so long ago, that reformation may yet go forth even in the Ukraine, even in the midst of a war, that you have provided openings, that you have provided ears to hear your word. Bless so the preachers, and bless the brothers and the sisters and their witness at this difficult time. Lord, we pray too that you would bless us, that you would go with us also in the coming week, that you would give us the strength every day to be able to conduct ourselves in a way that is honoring to you, whatever befalls upon our life's paths. Open our eyes to opportunities for service. We ask this in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this afternoon you will find in Psalm 71, and we'll be singing the verses 7 and 8.
Thank you.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.